Good, 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 good. I have enjoyed the last 3 days very much. Amen. With the exception of 105 degrees, I have enjoyed it very much. Now, is there anyone in the room who would be offended if I took my jacket off?
No.
Okay, good.
Take it off.
Because it's 105 out and I'm wearing black. So, you know.
Take it off.
Brother McClarty. I had my hand up. Yes.
You objected?
Yeah.
Well, I expected that from you. All right, good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer briefly, and then we're going to jump right in. We've got a lot of ground I hope to cover tonight, so I hope you ate well and rested well and have your brains engaged and your ears open and have a copy of the notes in your hands, because we're going to really try to cover some ground tonight. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, here we are again. You know us. We are your people.
Yes.
And we have gathered together one more time to look into your word. And we pray that of the many things that you are doing right now, of the universes that you are sustaining, of the lives that you are continuing, the breaths that you are counting, of the many things that you are enabling and of the many myriad responsibilities you have, we pray now that you will turn your time to us. Not because you need to hear from us, but because we desperately need to hear from you. So I pray, God, that you will open our hearts and our minds and our ears tonight. Help us to push out all the cares of life, all the stuff that keeps us so busy during the day, and help us to just concentrate on your word tonight and on the great doctrine of your sovereignty over all things. Thank you for the people that are here tonight. Thank you for their faithfulness this week. Thank you for Saints Chapel and their kindness to us this week. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, good. Are you in your notes? Turn to page 15. If you don't have a copy of the notes, they're in this box right here. You're welcome to take them with you, write in them. The objective behind the notes is that there was just no way to cover everything under each of these topic headings. And so if you take the notes with you afterwards, what I hope to do is give you enough of a basis of each of these topics each night that you'll be able to go home and read through the rest of the notes and kind of flesh it out yourself. And I think that's worked pretty well so far. I have yet to get through everything I brought for any one topic yet, and I predict that tonight will be pretty much the same. But I've had good feedback on the notes. And thanks to those of you who are doing editing for me. There were a couple of typos in it that I didn't know about that people went, hey, did you see this? No, I didn't. But thank you so much for pointing it out. They really were just notes. It was sitting at the computer knocking out notes. And so if you find repetition or typos, that was just me. So tonight we're going to talk about sovereignty and evangelism. The first night we established that God is absolutely sovereign. By that we mean that God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, every time he wants, with whomever he wants, under any circumstances that he wants, and that he doesn't do what he doesn't want to do, and you can't talk him into doing what he doesn't want to do. He will always do whatever pleases him. And we took the time to read lots of verses that you will find in the first chapter of the notes under the heading Sovereign Verses. And the answer to the question, what does this passage mean, is always the same. As you read each of those passages that I included in the notes, the answer was always, he is sovereign. In David's case, the answer was 10. Okay, one person got that joke. Good, I'm glad. Was that Michael that was 10? Oh, okay, good. Then last night we talked about sovereignty and prayer. And I just want to say thank you for all the feedback. I got a lot of very positive feedback from folks saying that that was helpful to them. And that's really the goal. You know, we drove a long way. We come a long way to stand up here and present material that we've worked on in the quiet of our study. And when we put it in front of people, the best compliment you can give us And I'm speaking collectively of us preachers, we who bring the word to folks. The best compliment you can give us is, that helped me. I learned something. That improved my understanding of the word and my relationship with God. So thank you very kindly for all the positive feedback. I really appreciate that. Now, I go by the nickname Calvinist. The first night we talked about sovereign grace and what those two words mean and why we identify ourselves as sovereign grace people. We adhere to a sovereign grace theology. But really, the theology that we are promoting historically has been called Calvinism. Well, for the last 500 years, it's kind of picked up that nickname. It's also known as Reformed theology because it is the theology of the Protestant Reformation. Most folks in the evangelical church world these days do not know their history. And you know, there's a phrase that says, people who don't learn their history are destined to repeat it. I like the phrase, the only thing we've learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history. We have to know our history to understand how we got here and why we believe the things that we believe. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, what we believe and what we promote and what we teach was known as Augustinianism, reaching back to the theology of Augustine. But really, Augustine was really just an early exegete of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul learned his theology from Jesus Christ himself. So really, all we're saying here is we agree with the Bible. Amen. And whatever the Bible says, that's what we believe. And most folks have difficulty with what the Bible says. Amen. That's the difficulty for most folks, because we all approach the Bible with a set of presuppositions in our heads. A presupposition is just something that you suppose is true, and you suppose that in advance. Presupposition. And we all bring our presuppositions with us when we approach the Bible. And so we open the Bible with our presuppositions intact. And then the Bible says things that are contrary to our presuppositions. And then we have a bit of a conflict. So let me help you through the conflict. Wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. And it's you. The toughest thing to do is to readjust our thinking to bring it into conformity with what the Bible actually, literally, genuinely says. Now, the more that I travel around and speak at churches, and the more I talk with folks, especially Christian folk who have grown up in the church, the more I have found that it's really important to lay out ground rules about approaching the Bible. And over the last couple nights, I've begun to lay out some basic rules about how we read and how we approach the Bible. The next rule is we have to assume that the words on the page mean exactly what they say, and that the original author chose those words on purpose because those were the words that best conveyed the meaning the author was attempting to convey. Do you understand that? If he meant to say something else, he would have used different words. But he used these words because these words best conveyed the theology he was attempting to promote, or the message he was attempting to send, or the idea that he was attempting to convey. And so when we approach the Bible, and the Bible says things that we have difficulty with, we either have to conform our thinking to the Bible, or we're forced to bend the Bible to make the Bible conform to what we think and believe. I'll give you a good example. My grandmother used to say, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. No, it doesn't. No, that's Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin said that. No, but my grandmother believed that the Bible said that. And so when she would go to look at a Bible on those occasions when she did, she began with the supposition that somewhere in this book I'm going to discover that God helps those who help themselves. So she would carry that supposition with her as she read the Bible. And whenever she would find anything that would say the opposite of that, she would have that crisis of conscience where she would either have to change her thinking to make it conform to the word, or she would have to turn the word. And far too often what people do is change the word, bend the word. The phrase I learned from David Morris is that people use the word of God like a wax nose that they can change to fit their face. And that's how people treat the Bible. So, when we say to people, you know, the Bible says that men are corrupt and depraved. Don't care what you think about that, it's what the Bible says. Well, that immediately is going to rub up against them, it rubs up against their flesh. Remember what we talked about the first night? What's the most often cited sin, the most pernicious, oft-repeated sin in the Bible? Ego, pride, arrogance, that kind of rebellion against God. Well, any time that the Bible says something like, you're sinful, you're depraved, we're immediately going to say, no, dig me. Your ego's going to get wrapped up in it, and you're going to object to what the Bible says. What you have to do then is conform yourself to the reality that the Bible says you are sinful and you are depraved. Same methodology then applies when you come up against things like God chooses and God elects. The same thing then applies when you find out that nowhere in the New Testament will you find the word or the concept of free will. And once you start putting things like that together, I'm depraved, I really don't have a free will, God is completely sovereign, God chooses and elects, well, now you've got the foundations of a biblical theology. And you put those ideas together, and they go by the nickname Reformed theology, or they go by the nickname of Calvinism. Now, folks who want to argue against Calvinism usually don't argue biblically, because the truth of the matter is, in a just one-to-one conversation about what theology is correct, in a one-for-one conversation, we have the Bible on our side, because we have all the texts that actually say what we claim they say. The Arminians have a difficult time, the free will folks have a difficult time, because they can't find texts that really say what they need them to say, so instead they start working by implication, or they argue by emotion. And that is the most common objection people raise to what the Bible says. They'll say, well, if that's true, that hurts my feelings. And how dare you hurt my feelings? And you're not nice, and your God is a monster, and Calvinists eat babies, and just whatever they have to say to object to what it is we're saying the Bible says. But again, we've got the Bible on our side. The Bible actually does say these things. Now, one of the emotional arguments against Calvinistic soteriology is, well, then, if what you're saying is true, and God chooses and elects, if what I said Monday night was true, that God wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, if it's true that God does whatever God wants to do and nobody can stop him from doing it, then why evangelize? What's the point of going out evangelizing? Because after all, God's going to save who he's going to save. He's going to do what he's going to do. And you're the one who keeps saying that he's sovereignly in control. You're the one who said on Monday night he has all the power. So if he has all the power, he can save whoever he wants, whether we do anything or not. So let's all just go home and sit on our hands and just wait for God to do what God's going to do. And by the way, there are people who think that way. They're called hyper-Calvinists. Yeah, those are not Calvinists on sugar. That'd be me. Okay. Now, that is a form of Calvinism that has swung the pendulum so far into God's sovereignty that they ignore the fact that the Bible says God is sovereign, and the Bible says, go preach my word to every living creature. So, if the Bible does not contradict itself, if God is not a God of confusion, then the same as we talked about last night with prayer. God is sovereign, and go ask. Your Father is pleased to give you the desires of your heart. Your Father knows what things you have need of. He knows you have bread. He knows you need bread. He knows you need clothes. He knows all that. Now go ask. Well, both of those are true. Same thing with evangelism. God is sovereign. God's in control. God wrote down names since before the foundation of the world. God's going to save those people. And he uses means. Amen. And the means that he uses to save those people is other people talking to people. So he uses those who he has already regenerated, people who he has already enlightened, and he brings those people to talk to other people. Now, God could have done it a different way if he wanted to. He could have done anything he wanted. He could have just zapped us between the eyes, and then we instantly knew everything we needed to know about God. And then our heads would explode. He could have done it that way. But because he's sovereign and does whatever he wants any way he wants, the way he has chosen to spread his gospel and save his people is to reach them through the preaching of his word. Amen. And that's what we call evangelism. Now, on page 15 of your notes, I gave you a couple of Greek words. Even though I'm using English letters to write out these Greek words, when you see the E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N, in Greek it's actually pronounced euangelion. Did I get that right, David? Mm-hmm. All right, I feel good. Anytime David nods when I say Greek words, I feel good about it. The word euangelion wasn't really translated as much as it migrated into the Latin and English languages as the word evangel, evangelical. That's the base word for it. But look at the base word in all of these definitions. Our English word evangelical is derived from the Greek word euangelion, most often translated gospel in the New Testament, the good news. To preach the gospel is to euangelizo, which is translated evangelize. And if you are one who preaches the gospel, you are a euangelistis, translated an evangelist. Now the point of putting all that on paper for you and putting a little bit of Greek in front of you is so that you can see that the root is the same in all these words. In other words, the good news, the evangel, is preached by people who preach the good news, who are evangelists. So evangelists then preach the good news to people who are referred to as evangelical. So if you are evangelical, you are involved in the spread of the gospel, the good news. And if you are spreading the good news, you are an evangelist. All those words have the exact same root. Now, unfortunately, what has happened in far too much of the professing evangelical world is that they have stopped preaching the good news. And so they are, by definition, no longer evangelical. If you get together and call yourself an evangelical church, but all you're doing is puppet shows, rock bands, smoke machines, surround sound, woohoo, and nobody's ever actually preaching the evangel, nobody's actually teaching the doctrine, nobody's opening the Bible and explaining what the words on the page say, if that's not taking place, I don't care if you call yourself evangelical, you're not engaged in the evangelizing process, because evangelizing, by definition, requires the evangel. Understand that? So our job is to teach, to preach the good news. And the only way to do that is to preach the word. What does the word say? I have heard so many sermons in my life that start with an out-of-context phrase, yanked from half a verse, twisted in some bizarre way, and that becomes the foundation from which the preacher launches into sports analogies and fishing stories. And you walk out just as biblically ignorant as you walked in. The objective of the evangelical church was always the preaching of God's word. Always, always, always. And if you are a Christian, I believe that you are then to participate in the work of promoting and advancing the evangel, the good news. Now, granted, God did give some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. There is an office in the church, a gift ministry, a doma, a gift given by God to the congregation of the church that includes evangelists. But all that means is one who preaches the evangel. So, this is about as lectury as I'm going to get this week. The next 10 minutes are going to be about as lectury as I get, because I'm going to read a large portion of an article here for you, actually two different articles, but what they're going to concentrate on is undermining this concept that Calvinism is contrary to evangelism. Because the historic reality is that the history of Calvinism is chock full of evangelism. If you just look at historic Reformed theology, some of the greatest evangelical movements in the history of the planet were accomplished by Calvinists. The first two major universities planted on American soil were planted by Calvinists. And unfortunately, in this day and age in which we live, Calvinism seems odd, seems foreign, seems like some new young upstart. Where did you come from with that teaching? What is this unique thing you're saying? It's not unique at all. Not only does it reach back to Jesus and Paul, like I said, but it reaches back into our own collective history. And we have forgotten that. Someday pick up a copy of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 and read it. Find out where Baptists came from. Baptists are Calvinists, which is why later offshoots of historic Baptists had to identify themselves differently, like, well, then we're going to be free will Baptists. Forget it. But the Baptist congregation began with the foundations of what we believe here in this building. So actually, history's on our side. The Bible is on our side. Doctrinally, we're teaching the same thing that the Bible teaches, and it is the foundational teaching and doctrine of historic Christianity for 2,000 years. Let me add one more little wrinkle here, just because from kind of a historic and emotional standpoint, I like the fact that when we stand and preach the Word of God, we are engaging in the practice that Christians have engaged in for 2,000 years. It's what unifies us the most. We are unified by the fact that we preach the Word of God, and that's been going on for 2,000 years. I like that. So read along here if you don't mind, or you can just listen. This is Removing the Doctrinal Obstacles to Calvinistic Evangelism by Mitch Cervenka. He says, is Calvinism incompatible with evangelistic zeal? Well, this is one of the objections that is often raised against Calvinism. One needs only to examine Protestant history to see that Calvinists have been on the forefront of evangelism and missions. George Whitefield was outspoken in affirming all 5 points of Calvinism. Yet, he was one of the most zealous and effective evangelists of the Great Awakening. Wherever he traveled, both in England and in America, people would turn out by the thousands to hear him preach in the open fields. The modern missionary movement began in 1792 when the Calvinistic Baptist William Carey left England to minister the gospel in India. With the help of William Ward and Joshua Marshman, he founded 26 churches and 126 schools and translated the Bible into 44 languages, including Sanskrit. In 1812, Adoram Judson, another Calvinistic Baptist, sailed to Burma, becoming the first American to depart for the overseas mission field. He ministered there for many years, enduring warfare, imprisonment, and the death of his wife. And during this time, he was diligent to produce a Burmese Bible and dictionary and to personally train men for the pastorate. Other Calvinistic evangelists and missionaries of note include Jonathan Edwards, Asahel Nettleton, and Charles Spurgeon. More than this, the Protestant Reformation was perhaps the greatest evangelistic movement of modern history. The Lord brought it about through the evangelistic zeal and unfailing courage of men who believed that God is fully sovereign in salvation. Men like Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin, and John Knox, as well as lesser known men like William Farrell, George Wishart, Martin Bucer, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and countless others. Historic Calvinism teaches that the gospel is to be proclaimed indiscriminately to all men, that all men are responsible to believe the gospel, and that God promises salvation to all who come in faith to Christ to receive it. For this reason, the term evangelical Calvinism is an apt description of the historic Calvinistic position regarding the gospel. Historic Calvinists believe in proclaiming the gospel to all men indiscriminately and calling all without exception to come to Christ and be saved. Some of the most prominent evangelists and missionaries of history were evangelical Calvinists, including George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Davies, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Asahel Nettleton, John Knox, John Calvin, and many more. In other words, if you just take the time to read your history, you'll find out that Calvinism does not undermine evangelism. In fact, the knowledge of God's sovereignty inspires evangelism. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I was, for many years, a hard-line, dyed-in-the-wool Arminian. I'll give you a moment to get over that.
I'll try.
I know. I'm a recovering Arminian. Yeah. I've been in remission now for about 20 years. Hi, Jim. Oh, well, someone's been to meetings. And so... So when I was an Arminian, I carried the weight on my shoulders of the belief that getting somebody saved was really my responsibility.
There you go.
And that I had to say the right words or use the right technique or be emotionally engaging enough. I had to do something that would just get these people to make a profession. Please just make a profession. Just say the words. Just say the words. Accept Jesus. Make him your Lord and Savior. Say the sinner's prayer. Repeat after me. Okay, you're saved. At least your blood is off my hands. That's all I'm trying to do here. And if somebody would not believe, oh my gosh, I would carry that around with me. And in fact, it reached the point where I did not want to evangelize because I really didn't want the responsibility that went with the fact that they might not make a profession. And if they don't make a profession, that's because I wasn't good enough. And I didn't work hard enough. I didn't say the right things. And these people are lost now and probably going to hell, and it's my fault. It made me not want to evangelize because it was just frightening. I didn't like the responsibility that went with it because I did take it very, very seriously. But when I found out that God is going to save his people despite me, when I found out that God will use even our faulty efforts and then open people's minds and hearts to understand his word anyway, despite us, when I found out that salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah concluded in the fish's belly, when I came to the realization that it really wasn't up to me, it was up to sovereign God,
amen,
that did two things for me. Number one, it took that weight off my shoulders. Oh, thank God. It took the weight off me because I realized then that Paul said the same word has that scent of life to life for some people, but it has that scent of death to death for other people, and that's not up to me. That's up to God. My responsibility is tell the truth.
Amen.
My responsibility is get out there and preach the evangel. What God does with it is up to him. And he may use that same word to enlighten some people at the same time that he's using it to harden other people and drive out goats. But that's up to him. Now, the second thing it did for me was that it made me realize that some people are definitely going to be saved. Because he has sheep out there, and they're waiting for the word, and God just might sovereignly use me or you to bring that word in season to that person at that moment. And that person is going to be enlightened and regenerated, and you just get to be part of that marvelous process. Because the sheep do exist, the elect do exist, and because they do exist, we are going to be effective. And I no longer go out and evangelize fearing the people that are going to be lost. Instead, I go out looking for sheep. I go out looking for the elect. And the methodology for separating them is preach the word. And they'll make it obvious who they are and what they are.
Oh, yes.
If they're sheep, they're going to hear it. They're going to come back for sheep food. If they're goats or pigs or dogs, they're not going to stick around for the sheep food. They're going to starve. I'm sure we have all had that moment Everybody in the room who has ever preached, who has ever opened the Word of God, has had that experience of preaching a message to a group of people and having somebody in the room get nothing out of it. Maybe say to you afterwards, "I didn't understand anything you were talking about, preacher." Or, you know, midway through, just get up and stomp out. We have those once in a while, too. The people who just, "Well, I'm not standing for this." And the same message that made that guy stomp out, somebody will walk up and say, "You have no idea how bad I needed that. Oh, that spoke to me. Oh, preacher, what you said today was exactly what I needed to hear, and God knew that was what I needed to hear, and He used you to say it, and oh, it just refreshed my soul, and it just made it okay again." Or somebody will walk up and say, "For the first time, I understand the gospel." We have a woman at home at GCA, our church, who's 83 years old, member of our congregation, our resident octogenarian. And by the way, she's biblically adept. I mean, chapter and verse. Has a real solid memory and can cite the Bible left and right. But after being with us for about a year, she came up to me and said, "I've been in the church my whole life. How come nobody ever told me this?" Because for the first time she heard about the sovereign God of the Bible. And if we weren't brave enough to preach it, she never would have heard it. So we stand up and preach the truth. God uses it to enlighten and draw His people who do exist, which should give us great boldness to go out and preach, knowing that His word will be effective. It will accomplish exactly that whereunto He sent it. He is going to send His word purposefully, and it's going to be effective when He sends it. Our job is just be obedient in the preaching of it. So we have the advantage as Calvinists. We know when we go that this word works. And we know that the elect exist. So, what does that tell us? That tells us that God's sovereignty and the knowledge of God's sovereignty actually inspires evangelism. It's not contrary to it. It actually makes us anxious to go do it. Now, there is in your notes also a quote from Lorraine Bettner. I like the quote a lot. It's "Calvinism in America." It's a couple pages long, so I'm not going to read it since you all have a copy of it. But I will encourage you to read it in your spare time because he makes a very good point in listing the history of Calvinistic doctrine in the establishment of not only America as a nation, but our government, our educational system. Calvinism has had a profound influence on how the American society operates today. But most people don't know that. By the way, the only reason that we today are not Roman Catholic is because in the 15th, 16th century, there were men brave enough to stand toe-to-toe with the Word and stand against the then monolithic Roman Catholic Church. After 1,000 years of Roman Catholic dominance, a period that we call the Dark Ages, there's a clue, then comes the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment is a direct result of the Protestant Reformation.
That's right.
And after that, art and science and music, there was a growth and a flourishing of all of these artistic forms as a result of the Protestant Reformation. So make the bumper stickers, get the t-shirts that say, "If you're not a Catholic today, thank a Calvinist." Because really, it's the Calvinists who have brought about the kind of individual religious freedom that we enjoy now in America. If you like the fact that you have religious freedom today, thank a Calvinist. Turn to page 18. I want to get into the text a bit. We're going to page 18 under the heading, "The Earliest Sermons." The earliest Christian sermons seem to me to be a good place to begin if you're going to talk about how do we evangelize.
My God.
How do we preach the word? Let's go back and see how it was done. Now, it's surprising to folks when they find out this basic fact. The earliest Christian sermons were not things like, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
No, they were not.
They were not. Let me tell you how no, they were not, they weren't. Not one of the early sermons includes the idea Jesus loves you. In fact, the word love is not in the book of Acts. It's not there. It doesn't exist in the book. And that's where you find the earliest Christian sermons. That should tell you something. What it should tell you, first off, is that the modern evangelistic methodology is not biblical. You don't go up to people who are rebellious, sinful, God haters and start with, God loves you. No, he doesn't. No, you're under his judgment. You are under his hand of judgment, and if you don't repent, you're going to burn. But you can't start there usually with folks, because then... It's true, by the way, that God is love. I agree. John wrote that God is love. But if you look at it contextually, when John wrote God is love, he wasn't actually describing the characteristics or attributes of God at that moment. The context is actually Christian behavior in light of the fact that God is love. But God is a consuming fire. Both of these things are true. The same John who wrote God is love also wrote that God is holy and that God is righteous and just. All of these attributes are true of God. You can't take God's love and put that above all his other attributes and say this is the attribute that is primary and all of his other attributes flow through this one. Because then you end up having to speak of God as having like loving kindness and loving grace and even loving justice, but then you'd have to go so far as to say, and loving damnation, and loving condemnation and judgment to hell. And that just doesn't work. Love is not his primary characteristic. His holiness is his primary characteristic.
That's right.
Because you can easily talk about his holy love, and his holy grace, and his holy righteousness, and his holy justice, and his holy judgment, and that holy condemnation that he is going to engage in when he makes sure to defend his own holiness. So the angels around God's head, according to Isaiah, are not crying, love, love, love. They're crying, holy, holy, holy. And by the way, God could have made those angels say anything he wanted. They could have been circling his head, reciting the entire Bible beginning to end. He could have had them saying anything he wanted. He has them say one thing. Holy. Holy. That's his primary characteristic. So I agree, God is love, but the early evangelists did not start with God is love and he loves you. They started with God is holy and you're a sinner.
That's right.
Now, as you look through the book of Acts, you'll see that there are actually two large people groups that have to be evangelized to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, those two large groupings are Jews and Gentiles. And there was a different methodology depending on which group was being spoken to. It was a bit easier to evangelize the Jews from the standpoint of the fact that they at least had a common language. They had a common heritage. They had a common religious background, which gave them some religious vernacular they could work with. One of the most definitional phrases used throughout the Bible to define the God of Israel, as I said last night, is that he is the God who made heaven and earth. That's definitional of the God we're talking to. He's the Genesis 1 God. He's the one who in the beginning made all things. And so frequently in the Bible, you will see him defined that way, the God who made heaven and earth. And among the Jews, this resonates. And so when you see like Stephen's sermon when he was being stoned to death, in that sermon, speaking to Jews, he recounted Israel's history.
Yes, he did.
And so he was showing them that they had this common heritage, this common language, this common background with the God who made heaven and earth. So that he could then use that as the foundation from which to say, And Jesus is the Son of that God. He is part of the triune Godhead that made everything. He is the real, genuine God in flesh walking on the planet. But he didn't start there. He started at the common language. He started at the common history. But when Paul and his traveling band went to speak to Gentiles, they don't have that common history. They don't have that common background.
Right.
They have no common language.
Right.
In fact, the Gentiles have this whole plethora of gods. They have plenty of gods. And so when Paul would go and evangelize among the Gentiles, he would not start there. He didn't start with common history or heritage. He had to start from ground zero.
Right.
Turn to the book of Acts in your Bible. I don't have it in the notes. But turn to Acts 17. Paul was in Athens. When I say the word Athens, think modern secular America.
There you go.
Because the parallels are plentiful. We read that the folks in Athens spent all their time doing nothing but looking for something new. Just wanted something new. Show me something I've never seen before. Well, that's the day and age in which we live. We live in the most disposable society that ever existed. There's so little in our daily lives or daily society that is genuinely true and valuable and worth clinging to. Everything that we go and buy on any given day at any given store is planned to be obsolete so they can sell you the next one. So we live in a completely disposable society. Well, that was the mindset in ancient Athens as well, except that they were looking for philosophical ideas, some new idea to entertain their mind. Tell me something else to stimulate me intellectually. They were very secular, they were very pluralistic, and they were willing, because they had this wide pantheon of gods, and because they had a combination of both Greek and Roman gods to choose from and mythology to work with, and because they believed in things like, you know, gods that would cohabitate with women and gods that would fight with each other and gods that you could actually argue with if you were a man, the Greek mythology, which goes by the phrase mythology on purpose, because you can read those stories and just go, what? 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 I don't need a god like this. A god I can beat up is not a god I need. And so in that kind of pluralistic society that is embracing everything, and not filtering out anything. And whatever anybody brought in, they were quick to say, what do you got? Is it new? Tell me. And then they would just kind of work it into the larger philosophical life they were living. Well, once again, that's the day and age in which we live right now. There is no real filter going on in our society in order to tell people, you know, you want to stay away from that. That's not good for you. You get away from that. That's not true. That's not valuable. That has no foundation. That's nothing. That's cotton candy philosophy. It's going to disappear on you. And instead, we are at a point where we think, in order to be politically correct, that it's improper to tell people that they're wrong. We have lost the ability to say to somebody, tell me what you believe, and then after they do, say, no, that's wrong. That's what you believe. What? You believe that when you die, you get your own planet? Where? What? You get? Okay, did a couple people get that? I'm sorry. Did I? Oh. And you want to be president? Oh. I'm sorry. Did I say that out loud?
You did.
I was supposed to say that with my inside voice. I'm sorry. I just blurted that out.
Mercy.
In the society in which we live right now, it's very much like the Athens society in that it was completely pluralistic and very secular and willing to accept absolutely anything, and that's the setting Paul walked into. Now think for a moment how brave that was of Paul. Paul's a Jew, and Paul walks into Mars Hill, Greek philosophers, Epicureans, and Stoics. Do you know the difference between the two philosophical schools? The Epicureans were the ones who were kind of eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Just whatever you got to do to satiate your flesh, and that way you won't have to think about your flesh and you won't be controlled by your flesh if you just satiate it all the time. And then there were the Stoics who took the opposite view and said, no, what you do is you suppress your flesh and you suppress it all the time and you don't give it anything at once, and that way you can finally have control over your flesh, because both sides recognize that, you know, human flesh is craving and wants stuff all the time, and they were both trying to find a way to deal with that philosophically. And one way was suppress it, and the other was feed it. And both sides are engaged in this constant argumentation about the meaning of life and their various gods and the pantheon and the mythology. And Paul walks into that setting. Now, let me ask you for just a moment. If you knew that there was a church like that in your neighborhood where people were that pluralistic, that pantheistic, where there was a church, a group of people somewhere who believed in every conceivable god or philosophy that ever existed, and they got together every week in the hope of hearing some new crazy thing, would you be brave enough to walk in? See, let me tell you something that you don't know. Let me tell you a little something about Jesus. You going to be that brave? Well, Paul was. Starting in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, starting in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in every respect." Now, this is one of the places where I do kind of like the King James. I'm reading from the NASB. But it's, I see that you're altogether too superstitious, right, David? Is that what it says? And that's the idea. You're too religious. You're too superstitious. In other words, he walked in and said, this thing that you're engaging in, where you're not engaging in any kind of filter and you're just being politically correct and you're just accepting everything, Paul starts right off with, that's not good for you. You're too religious. You're too superstitious. You're not taking the time to think and analyze the things that are being brought to you or set in front of you. So he says, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" This is how superstitious they were. As they were setting up objects of worship to the pantheon of mythological gods, at some point somebody said, "What if we miss one?" And someone went, "I know what we'll do. Let's set up an altar to the unknown God, and then he won't be upset either." And they did it.
Wow.
Now, by the way, let's keep thinking the day and age in which we live is very much like that. That's the reason that you're not allowed to say there's only one God, there's only one way. You're not allowed to say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's much too narrow-minded. You're not leaving room for the possibility of other ways or other ideas. And there might even be an idea out there somewhere that no one has conceived of yet. And when someone does conceive of it and bring it forward, you have to leave open the possibility that that person has something valid to bring to the table. No! Christianity says there is one way, one truth, one life, and he is it. Jesus said, "I'm the way and I'm the only way." But when we say that, people say, "Well, that's far too close-minded. Don't you believe that there are other ways that people can get to God? Isn't there just one God and many pathways to the one God?" And if you're politically correct, you say, "Well, that possibility exists." If you're Christian, you say, "No! No, that's not true! No, that does not exist. No, that's your imagination, because you like you too much. And because you like you and you like your ego and you like your imagination, you think that whatever you make up is God. But God is real and he's separate from you and he's not like you and he doesn't think like you and he's higher than you and he's removed from you and he has revealed himself to be like this." So now Paul, in order to respond to these people, these very superstitious, very religious people, he has to find a starting place. So where does he start? He doesn't have the advantage he had with the Jews. He doesn't have the common language, the lexicon, the background, the history. So he starts here. He says, you have this altar to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you. He takes advantage of the fact that they admit that they don't know him and says, I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know. Here's the opening. The God who made the world and everything in it. There's that phrase again. He starts by defining what God he's talking about. That's what we have to do. When we're dealing with a pluralistic society that doesn't know the God we're talking about, you do not start with Jesus loves you or God has a plan for you. You don't start with any of that modern evangelical gibberish. You start with, let's define what God we're talking about. I'm talking about the God who made heaven and earth. Now, Paul can't launch from there to Abraham because the Gentiles don't know. Nor can he launch from there to Moses because they're not under the law. The Gentiles weren't at Mount Sinai. They weren't under that covenant when God imposed the dispensation of the law on Israel. So he can't start there. So where does he start? He says, the God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, where did he go? He went right to God is sovereign. Isn't that amazing? And he wasn't afraid of it among these philosophers and these people who just wanted to hear some new ear-tickling thing. He went right for the God who made heaven and earth is in control and he's sovereign. And you don't know him. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. So you can make all the temples you want and name all your gods after them. And if you have a god that dwells in a temple, or you have a god that you have to carry around, or if you have a god that you have to lift on your shoulders, or a god that doesn't speak because he's made of wood, then that's not the God I'm talking about. I'm talking about the God who made everything, who doesn't need anybody to tell him anything, who you can't make an image like. In fact, the God I'm talking about started out with rules like don't make images. I'm talking about the God who is so far above you, so different from you, so completely other than you, that you can't conceive of him well enough to make an image of him. And he is so immense and in control of everything that you can't confine him to a building. Because he's sovereign. So he says, the God who made the world, everything that is in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands. Isn't that an interesting thing for him to say? What a great theological statement. He says, the God who made everything is fully sufficient in and of himself, and he doesn't need you. Well, that just takes the rug right out from under the human ego. Because there is, to my way of thinking, and tell me if you disagree, but to me there is no more perfect demonstration of human ego than religion. Because religion is all about people doing stuff. And they're doing it for their concept of their God, and they think that they are pleasing or placating or convincing their God by the things they do. That's the very essence of what religion is. Religion is all about people do stuff in order to get their God to respond. But get this right, throughout the Bible, God is never the respondent. God never responds. God is always the first cause. God is always the actor. We are acted upon. God is never the reactor. God does not react to people. God acts and people are required to respond. And so he undermines their entire religious system, which is based on their work of their hands, their temples, their sacrifices, their altars, their religious service, their worship, the things that they do in their course for their gods. Paul pulls the rug out from under all of that and says, the God you don't know is the one who doesn't need you. He doesn't need your hands or your service. He's fully sufficient within himself. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. This is the same God who says things like, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Because what are you going to do? How do you feed that God? The cattle on a thousand hills are his. You're going to start cutting up cows? What are you going to do for that God? And so Paul takes the time to say, okay, let me tell you about the God you don't know. He's completely sovereign. He made heaven and earth. You can't keep him in a temple. He doesn't need your hands to get things done because he has no needs. He is fully sufficient. By the way, when we go out and evangelize in this pluralistic society in which we live, we need to be willing to say these same things. And far too often we back off because we say, man, if I say something that strong, if I say something that, I mean, I'm slicing people off at the knees now. I am undermining their religious system if I say that. That just seems so politically incorrect. But this is how evangelization was done in the early church. It was rooted and grounded in God's sovereignty and the declaration of his sovereignty. Never did they back off from God is completely in control and utterly sovereign. Instead, they used that as the foundation from which to preach Jesus Christ. Yeah. And notice yet again, there was nothing in here about, because you're so good and God loves you so much and you're just doing so well and it wouldn't be a party without you. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to everyone life and breath and all things. That's that sovereign language. Yeah. He's the one who gives everybody everything. Whatever you have, he gave it to you. Amen. Whatever you have at this moment, remember I've been saying for two nights straight now, whatever situation you're in right now, that is exactly what God has determined for you right now. Whatever your situation, whatever you're going through, whatever trials, whatever good things, whatever blessings, whatever your situation, that is the will of God for you right now, right here. Because he is, after all, the God who gives everything to everyone. So if he is the God who's in charge of the distribution of everything, then whatever you have right now is exactly what he determined for you to have right now. That should cause you to have two reactions. The first one is, thank you, regardless of what you have right now, regardless of what your situation is right now, regardless of what you're going through right now, the God of everything, who made everything, who's in control of everything, gave you all this, whatever your all this is. Even if your all this isn't as much as his all this, he still gave you everything you have. Go say thank you. I didn't mean to point you out that way. I just picked you randomly. Because you looked very all this. The first reaction is thank you. The second reaction you should have to that is don't worry. Because he's in control. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He's got it handled. And wherever you are, whatever you're going through, whatever you're in right now, whatever he has provided for you, that's what he has determined for you right now. And he's so sovereign that he is continually doing those things that bring him the greatest glory. And he loves you so much that he's always doing those things that are for your greatest good. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Romans 8? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. There you are back in sovereignty. According to his purpose. So all things are working together according to his purpose. And all things are working together for your good according to his purpose. All things are working together for good to those who love God according to his purpose. Because his purpose overrides the whole rest of it. So Paul says to them, the God I'm talking about made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made of hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Sovereign, 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 sovereign.
Yeah.
Look what he just said. Not only does he give everybody everything they have, But he made nations of people and determined when they would live, when they would rise up on the earth, if they'd be wiped off the planet, and during the time they're here, he's in charge of every breath that they take while they're here, and has determined the limitations of their habitations and their boundaries. Why are there people living in Borneo? Because God put people in Borneo. Why do people live where it's 107? Never mind. It's just that others of us have realized that there are options. So now think about how sovereign that statement is. And again, he's using God's sovereignty as the foundation for his evangelism. Remember, this is all about evangelism. He's talking to Gentiles who don't know God, and he wants to tell them about Christ. But he doesn't start with Christ or love or anything. He starts with, I got to tell you about God who's in charge of everything. I have to tell you that God is completely sovereign, and even though you don't know him, he's the God who made everything. He's in charge of everything, and he even controls nations and people. Now, the reason that's important, remember, is that he's a Jew talking to Gentiles. And he says to them, I realize we're different nations, different nationalities, different peoples. But I got to tell you, the God of Israel is in charge of all nations. And by the way, he's going to prove that. He's going to prove it in history, and he's sure going to prove it when he returns with that two-edged sword out of his mouth and start showing who's in control of the nations. So Paul again says God determines where people live, their appointed times, their boundaries. Why? Verse 27, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Now he opens up the possibility at that point that some people are going to learn and understand God. Why? Because Paul knows that God's in control. And God knows that the prophets have said that the Gentiles are not only going to come to Christ, they're going to flow to Jerusalem. There's all this Gentile language in the Old Testament among the prophets that the Gentiles are going to be included in the new covenant and in the promise of salvation. So Paul's so confident of that that he can say to these pluralistic people who don't know the Israelite God that in fact that God who is in charge of everything is even going to save some Gentiles. And the reason that he put people in particular places at particular times, Paul says, is so that some would find him. Isn't that interesting language? So then, think about it. You've got a whole history of geography. You've got a whole history of movements, of nations, of people. And Paul just said all of that collective history of tribes and nations and people groups and ethnicities, all of that exists because God is saving some people. And the method he is using is his sovereign control over all the people groups on the planet. I love this message. Awesome. The next time you see some guy standing on a street corner outside a movie theater accosting passerbys, you know, these street preachers that scream at you as it come by, just put this in front of them and say, here, preach that. If you can preach that, I'll stand and listen. But if you're just going to yell at people, have you made your peace with Jesus yet today? No, leave me alone. Tell you about the God who made heaven and earth, who, by the way, saves sovereignly and doesn't need your hands, so you can go watch a movie now. Never mind. Maybe that was just me. Maybe. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and we move and we exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the thought of men. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent. He hasn't even mentioned Jesus yet. Isn't that amazing? Now he's saying God is absolutely sovereign and in control and tells you, Gentile people, to repent, change. By the way, that's one of the most neglected aspects of modern evangelization. It is also one of the most missing portions of the modern evangelical message. Because as the evangelical church has become more pluralistic and accepted all kinds of things into the larger philosophical thinking of the so-called church, they have neglected to say, oh yeah, you're wrong, repent. Instead, they say, I'm okay, you're okay. Instead, they say, you know, just do your best and God will accept you. But the fact of the matter is, Paul said to Gentiles who didn't know the God of Israel, that that God, who is the God who made heaven and earth, commands all men everywhere to repent. This is his opening salvo across the bow to these Gentiles who are all caught up in all these different philosophies and their pantheon of God. And he starts with, you're wrong, change. Isn't that interesting? Now again, put flesh and blood on this, because this is real history. Could you do it? Remember that church I was talking about a little earlier? I described a church that was bringing in just every kind of errant, crazy philosophy. Would you be able to walk in and say, the God who made heaven and earth says repent? This is what evangelization is. So, he says in verse 31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. There's Jesus. He finally got to Jesus. And notice where he placed Jesus. Not sweet and gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Not sweet Jesus the shepherd. Jesus the judge. And God has appointed a day when he is going to judge everyone through this one he has appointed. Wow. Wow, is that a strong message? So he places Jesus as the judge and says that God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Christ from the dead. Now he got to the resurrection. Now the heart of all Pauline theology is the resurrection. The resurrection is the primary issue. If he got up out of the grave, then everything else he said about himself is true. So Paul brings it up again and says, God raised that man from the dead. Now remember, he's talking to Gentiles who don't know this story. When he's walking around Jerusalem, people know that story. Even if they disagree with it, they've heard the tale. When he's talking to Jews, that's their problem with it, is that the body is gone and people are saying that he's raised again. And if that's true, then they really are whitewashed sepulchers. And if that's true, then they really are a den of vipers. And if that's true, then they can't escape the fires of hell. So they have a real vested interest in stopping this preachment. And yet, the Gentiles are going to the Jews and saying, Jesus is raised, and that's God's vindication of him as his son. But now he's talking to Gentiles who don't know that story. They don't have that background, and yet he says God has appointed a day when he's going to judge the world, and he's going to judge the world by his son who he has appointed, a man whom he has appointed, and oh yeah, it's the same one that he raised up out of the grave, proving that he is the one who is the universal judge of all mankind. No, Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. No, he preaches Jesus to the Gentiles as the Son of God, judge of the world. So he says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, of course, same thing today. And others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. That's the intellectual approach. That was very interesting. Maybe you could come back and talk to us again. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite. Wow, I moved some letters around. The Areopagite. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. So now why? Why when Paul preached this, was there that kind of reaction? Some said, we'll hear you again. Others heard about the resurrection and sneered, but some believed and followed. Why? Because he evangelized them by preaching the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. You understand me? See, sovereignty is not contradictory to evangelization. We've just forgotten how to evangelize. The way to evangelize is to tell people about the sovereign God. And then perhaps the sovereign God will be pleased to save some. But that's not up to us. Our job is to tell the truth. Even in an environment that was anti the truth. Even in an environment that was busy embracing all these different gods and all these different philosophies, Paul still walked in and said, God is absolutely sovereign, and he has a son, and his son is the judge, and that son who is the judge got up out of the grave. Therefore, God has validated and vindicated him, and the day is coming when you have to deal with him. That's a good evangelistic message. What have I got? Have I got 5 minutes? Is that what I've got? I got five? So that means 15? So, okay, good. I'll be done real soon. Because, you know, for the last couple of nights, I've gotten done lecturing, and then the men who followed up behind me did very good jobs of very good information, but I can tell that the room is kind of waiting to shout. Don't worry, because Uri Solomon's right behind me. And if you wore shouting shoes tonight, then it's all going to be okay. Acts 13, 46 to 48 is a perfect example of sovereignty at work in evangelization. It's in your notes on page 19. Acts 13, 46 to 48 says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. And since you repudiate it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us. He said, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed.
Wow.
Why? Because they went and preached God's sovereign. And the ones that God sovereignly chose to life believed. Yeah. And let me see if I can just move very quickly through one last concept, because it's a really important concept. Turn to page 21. Are you familiar with what's commonly called the Macedonian call?
Yeah.
Paul, in his missionary journey, was determined to go toward Bithynia.
Right.
Which, from where he was, would have taken him eastward. If he continued on the arc of movement that he was taking at the time, it would have taken him into India, China, would have taken him east. But instead, in Acts 16, 6-10, we read this. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. I'm fascinated by that. Because the Arminian kind of evangelization I was raised on said, you just go tell everybody indiscriminately. Paul tried to. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. Isn't that odd? Well, what it is sovereign. The Holy Spirit said, no, not those people. Don't tell those people. Then look what happened. And when we came to Mysia, and we were trying to go into Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Do you realize that if you were a Mysianite at the time, I just made up that word, I have no idea if people from Mysia were called Mysianites, but it sounds right to me. If you were a Mysianite at that time, you had no idea that the strongest evangelists on the planet were headed for you and passed you by. You're just hanging around Mysia. And the Apostle Paul and his band are preaching the grace of God that actually saves people eternally, and they pass right by you. Don't say a word, because the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. So they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a certain man from Macedonia, that's westward, was standing and appealing to them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Go down then to Acts 18, 9 to 11. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you or in any way harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So here's the big picture. I'm just going to give you the big picture and I'm done for the evening. Here's the big picture. Historically, where did Christianity get a foothold and then grow to the rest of the world? Where is the leading evangelical centers for Christianity on planet Earth? It's not from the East. Christianity did not go worldwide out of China or India or Japan, Eastern Russia, the Eastern Bloc. It didn't come from there. Where'd it come from? Europe. Where's Macedonia? Europe. That took him westward into Macedonia, and then as it spread among the Gentiles, it made it all the way to Rome, which was the seat of Western European power, and from there out to the world. And now it is Europe and America who have historically taken the gospel to the rest of the world over the last 2,000 years. Why? Because that was the design of an absolutely sovereign God who stopped Paul and the other evangelists from taking his word eastward, but instead spread it westward on purpose, which is why you today living in America get to live in a Christian nation where you have the freedom to study your Bible and worship and sing praises to God, because God on purpose 2,000 years ago in complete sovereignty determined that his gospel was going to travel westward. And as I said, Reformed theology and Calvinistic theology historically then planted European and American religious freedom. And that all started because when Paul tried to go east, God said no. I'm talking about a really sovereign God. And I'm talking about a God who has organized people groups, nations, boundaries, moves nations like checkers to bring about the present result of the world in which we live. And the fact that you have the kind of religious freedom that you have today, and the fact that you have a Bible in every hotel room today, in America, in Europe, in the Western world, although they're getting harder to find, and even though there are groups trying to stop that, the fact that you today are living in air conditioning and walking on carpet and also know the Lord of glory is all God's absolute sovereign design for you in your life. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years, working all things together for your ultimate good. That's the sovereign God we worship. Say thank you. I think I'm done. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. I thank you in advance for what I know Uri Solomon is going to bring us tonight. I pray, God, that you will speak through him. Pray that you will help us to worship and to praise you. Help us to remember in everything we do in our lives that you are in sovereign control over the good and over the bad. And thank you, God, thank you that you have sovereignly moved people and nations and brought about this present result where Christianity is preached around the world. And we pray that your Son will be glorified in our efforts here in this conference, but also in our lives. And may the things we do be pleasing in your sight. And remind us, God, remind us constantly on a day-to-day basis. Remind us that you're here, you're ever present, you're active, and that you have our best interests in mind. Pray all these things in Christ Jesus' matchless and glorious name, and we give him the glory and the honor forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.